Let me ask you to turn, please, to the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And we want to read about a man who, in the end, could say, "It is well with my soul." Thanks to our brother for the ministry and song. And thanks to Bertie for the warm words of welcome. Lovely to be with you this evening. Luke chapter 23, and reading from verse 33. Luke 23, verse 33, where Luke writes, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Amen. I would not stand here this evening and pretend to you that I have voluntarily read any of Thomas Hardy's novels. Having been made to study one of them at school, it put me right off any idea of ever reading such classics for pleasure. I was never really a fan of Thomas Hardy, and never much of a fan of school for that matter either. And when it comes to adaptations of such 19th century novels and television, they wouldn't normally interest me either. But having wandered into the living room one evening and sat down with a cup of tea in my hand to see the news or the football highlights, I noticed from the look on my wife's face that there was a slim chance of me seeing either of those two aforenamed programmes. I asked her what she was watching, and she replied, The Mayor of Casterbridge. I thought, I'll set it out. She knows why I'm here. She'll get fed up, and soon I'll be sitting watching the two programmes. I have to tell you this evening that I saw no news that night, and I saw no Match of the Day either. I ended up watching the last hour of the drama. I was able to pick up the main thread of the story and actually found the whole thing quite captivating. The main character in the story was Michael Henshard, who at one time had been the mayor of Casterbridge, a man of great extremes, some good, some bad. He was impulsive. He was short-tempered. He made some grave mistakes in life, and his life came to a very sorry end. Having managed to make a mess of so many situations, the man died full of remorse and full of regret. Nothing was more remarkable in the story than the discovery of his will. It read that Elizabeth Jane Farfrae, that was his stepdaughter, be not told of my death or be made to grieve on account of me, that I be not buried in consecrated ground, that no sexton be asked to toll the bell, that nobody is wished to see my dead body, that no mourners walk behind me at my funeral, that no flowers be planted on my grave, and that no man remember me. Having made a mess of so many situations in life, he died with such remorse that he did not wish to be remembered. There are not many men like Michael Henshard, once the mayor of Casterbridge, because most men would like to be remembered when they are gone, at least to be remembered by someone. To live a life that didn't matter to anybody, that gave no affection out and received no affection in return, is surely a life to regret. I can think of friends who were once alive and now are no longer in the land of the living, and surely I remember them. I can think, of course, of parents and family members who I knew and loved, and of course I remember them, and sometimes think about them. And I am sure that when all of those people were alive, they would have wished that whenever they were gone, that they would be remembered. And when it comes to the man that we have been reading about in Luke chapter 23 just now, we find that he was just like all other men. All those years ago, hanging on one of those three crosses on Golgotha's hill, was the man who wanted to be remembered. We don't know his name, but we do know him as the dying thief. And his last wish, his dying breath, his last words were, "Lord, remember me." Perhaps everybody else had forgotten all about him. Perhaps everybody else wanted nothing more to do with him. But he just wanted someone to remember him. Let's consider this evening the man who wanted to be remembered. And as we consider him, let's remember him in three acts. We'll think of three chapters from the story of this man's life. Chapter 1, simply, we'll think about his past. Chapter 2, we'll think about his present. And chapter 3, we'll consider his future. Chapter 1 of the story has passed. We don't know an awful lot about this man so far as his past was concerned. We don't have an awful lot of detail, an awful lot to go on as far as this man's past life was concerned. But from what we do know, there are certain things that we can deduce to build up the picture and take us to where we want to go. That he had a past is absolutely certain, because we all have a past. In some cases, it's a past to be proud of. In other cases, it's a past to be ashamed of. This man certainly had the latter. His was a past to be ashamed of. His past experiences are linked to another man who hangs in his last hours on another cross on Golgotha's skull-like hill. Of course, on the middle cross hangs the Son of God. We've been singing about him, nailed upon the tree, dying there on the old rugged cross. Jesus the Saviour, dying for our sins, taking the punishment that was due to us, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me. And while our man hangs on one side of the Saviour, his partner in crime hangs on the other side. Verse 33 of Luke chapter 23 says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." At verse 41, the man makes reference to the error of his ways. He refers to their punishment. He says that while the man on the middle cross had committed no crime, they certainly had. He says, verse 41, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." This man certainly had a poor past. He was a malefactor. He, with his partner in crime, was being punished for the crimes they had committed. They were, he said, receiving the due reward for their deeds. They were getting what they deserved. It had been coming to them for quite some time. These two men, inextricably linked in crime, had found that their past had caught up with them. What sort of crime had these men been involved in? Well, he said, "We received the due reward of our deeds." That reward was death on a cross. He says, "We're getting what we deserve." And they must have committed some serious crime for him to say, "We're getting what we deserve," when what they deserved was death on a cross. It was more than just thieving. It was more than just some one-off petty crime. When we throw into the mix another criminal who was in the vicinity at that particular time, we can build up the picture of what this man had likely been involved in the past. The third criminal that we're referring to was a man by the name of Barabbas. And the Bible says this about that man. He was detained by the authorities who, for a certain sedition, stirring up trouble in the city and for murder, was cast into prison. Now, historians tell us that Barabbas, the murderer, had a band of men. And these two men who were hanging on these two crosses on either side of the Lord Jesus belonged to Barabbas's band. It was a militant Jewish movement who wanted to overthrow the Roman authorities. The Romans, of course, were controlling the land. And these Jewish zealots were militants who were determined to oppose in whatever way they could the Roman authorities. They were outlaws. They were bandits. They were malefactors. They had political ideals on the one hand, but they would use extreme methods, even murder, to advance their aims. We refer to this man, of course, as the dying thief. But he was more than just a thief. The word here translated thief embodies more than just thieving. He was a zealot, and his extreme views had likely led to murder. Probably it had led to a life of hiding in caves, living in the hills, striking against small groups of Roman soldiers, killing them, stealing their horses, taking their supplies, perhaps even attacking or killing those who were supportive of Rome. Now, could it have been, we ask the question, could it have been that one day while living as an outlaw, one day while living as an outcast, a renegade, that he heard the news of some goings on in the region of Judea? Let me say this. We're using a little bit of Alexander White's imagination in what we're saying just now. If you know who Alexander White was, then you'll know what I'm saying. If you don't know who he was, then you can ask me later. If you don't know who he was and don't care who he was, then it doesn't really matter anyway. But we're using a little bit of Alexander White's imagination in what we're saying just now. Could it have been that while living as an outlaw, hiding in the hills, he heard the news of a man who was living in the wilderness, a solitary character who was clothed in camel's hair, who survived on a diet of locusts and wild honey, a man who had a message to the people calling them to repent of their sins, and thousands of people who were going out to be baptized by him, and this man had to go and see. He hid among the crowd of people who were queuing up to confess their sins, to be baptized by John the Baptizer, and he watched what was going on. He respected this man. This was his type of man. This man was hard-hitting. This man was plain-talking. This man didn't really care who he offended, and the outlaw liked that, but at the same time, he was in no mood to repent of his sins. There was too much religion in everything that he was listening to, and so he decided that that was enough religion for one day. He had an enemy to fight. That enemy was Rome, and he wasn't going to let his own sins get in the way of fighting Rome. He slipped away and went back to his hideout in the hills. Perhaps on another day, he, along with some of his outlaw friends, drifted back to the banks of the River Jordan to see if there were any pockets to pick, to see if there were any Roman soldiers to take out, and they mingled in the crowd in disguise. And as they did, our man heard the Baptist say something about how he was preparing the way for someone who was mightier than him, who was coming after him. He heard him talking about the Messiah. He heard him talking about a great leader who had been promised, who would overthrow all of their enemies. And it just so happened at that point that he saw a certain man come walking along towards him. And he heard this great religious preacher shout out and point out at him as he walked, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Is this the Messiah?" He thought to himself. "Is this the new leader who will lead us in triumph over Rome?" Perhaps in the months to come, he heard about the miracles that this man was doing. He heard about the blind receiving their sight. He heard about the lame beginning to walk. He heard about the lepers being cleansed. He heard about demons being cast out. He heard about thousands and thousands and thousands of people who were being fed by him. This was a unique kind of man, he thought, but perhaps not really the type of leader that he was really looking for. Now, like this man that we're considering this evening, and like the past of this man that we're considering just now, we all have had a past. Not perhaps the past that this political zealot known as the dying thief had, but a past like all of our pasts that has been far from perfect. A past where we were born into the world as sinners. A past where we sinned against God. A past where we went in a direction away from God and in a direction all of our own. A past where, yes, we heard about God. Yes, we heard about his love. We heard about his grace. We heard about how he died on the cross. We heard about Christ, the only Savior of sinners. But for us, while Christ was an admirable leader, perhaps he was not really the type of leader that we were actually looking for. How sad it is that so many of us in this meeting this evening, perhaps you this evening, could have lived for so long, for so many years. For me it was 19 years, going through life without realizing that Christ was the person who we needed to answer every single problem that we had before we realized that Christ was the one who we needed, who would give us the answer to our deepest need. Yes, there is much that we do not know about this man. Of course, we're speculating in much of what we're saying. His home, we don't know anything about it. His family, we have no information. His upbringing, again, we have nothing to go on. But from whatever point this man started off, it all went rapidly downhill. And now he's hanging on a cross. Chapter 1, his past. Chapter 2, his present. The scene changes. And now he's hanging on a cross. The authorities, they had caught up with him, and he was sentenced to die by crucifixion, and he wasn't going to go quietly. Matthew tells us in his gospel that the leaders of the people shouted out at the Savior on the cross. He saved others. Himself he could not save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe on him. And then Matthew says that the thieves also, plural, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. This man and his mate, even though they were in dire straits, they joined forces to ridicule the Savior on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, our man, might have said, "I heard your prophet cousin John say that you were the Lamb of God. He said that you were the Messiah. He said that you were the King of Israel. It doesn't look like that now. All of those miracles, all of those people who were healed, and this is what you have come to." He got an amazing response. An answer that shook him to the depths of his soul. An answer of total silence. Not a word did he get in response. He thought to himself, what a strange reaction. And he began to watch more closely. And to listen more intently. And to think more deeply than he had ever thought in his life before. Why all of this hatred by all of these people towards him? Why is he no hatred or anger towards them? He studied him. And he saw him suffering silently and patiently. And he saw that while there was hatred in their hearts towards him, there was nothing but love in his heart towards them. Did he begin to think like this? The Lamb of God. That's what he was known as. The Lamb of God. That's what the baptizer had called him. A lamb is put to death for sin. A lamb bleeds and a lamb dies. That's what a lamb does. Is that what the Messiah, the King of Israel, is then going to do? And then he hears this man speak in a voice that no other voice in the world could begin to compare with. To speak the words that we were singing earlier in our opening hymn, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was a prayer. He thought he's speaking to his Father. He's speaking to his God. God is his Father. Is he the Son of God? And while the other criminal continues to taunt the Savior, the man who wanted to be remembered speaks across the body of the Savior and says to his partner in crime, Dost not thou fear God? Saying we are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. You have changed your tune, his colleague might have said. How come all of a sudden you're supporting him? How come all of a sudden you're supporting this religious fanatic? Everybody else has forgotten about us, our families, those who opposed Rome. Even Barabbas, everybody has turned their backs on us, and you're supporting him. You don't owe him anything. What did he ever do for you? And he could have replied, Yes, I've changed my tune. But can't you see it? He is the Messiah. He is the King. And he has a kingdom somewhere. And I want to be in his kingdom. And everybody else has forgotten about us, yes. But I want him to remember me. And he turns to the Savior hanging on the cross, bearing our sins, bearing our shame. And he says the words that we all know in this meeting this evening, Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What a remarkable statement from our man. All the followers of the Lord Jesus, they have all but disappeared, except for a handful who linger, disillusioned, on the margins of the crowd. They had hoped that he was the one who would deliver Israel. But all that hope had now gone. But here on one of those crosses was a condemned man, life ebbing out of him. And he looks across and he sees another dying man, but more than just a dying man. He sees Jesus. And he has worked out exactly what is going on. He realizes that a king is dying. And a king is going to soon be in his kingdom. And we are amazed at the strong faith that this man exercises at such a desperate time of his life. The darkness is falling over the whole land. And a dying thief believes in Christ. And he asks to be remembered. He has been described, this man, as the most remarkable believer that the world has ever seen. Greater than Abraham, some say. Greater than David. Greater than Isaiah. As far as the great men of that particular time were concerned, they weren't looking too good. Peter, James, and John, their courage had left them. Their faith was very, very small. But this man, hanging on a cross, dying, hanging beside the Savior, was with the Lord in his final hours, even when his God even had forsaken him. As he suffered for our sins, the man who wanted to be remembered was right there by the Savior's side, exercising great faith in him. and from the center cross, and the man who loved him, and the man who was dying for him, the man who was pouring out his blood for him, came the answer, "You will be remembered. You will certainly be remembered. I will remember you." Chapter 1 has passed. Chapter 2 is present. Chapter 3, his future. What an amazing promise this man received. Jesus said, "Right now, you're hanging on a cross. But very soon, in fact, this very day, you're going to be with me in paradise." A future in paradise. What a future this man had. His future wasn't in purgatory, because the Bible doesn't speak of any such place. His future wasn't in hell, because he was now saved. And on the basis of his faith in Christ, he would soon be in heaven. His future wasn't to fall into some sort of sleep that some would call soul sleep, then to become conscious again at the resurrection of the dead. No. Jesus said that his future was a conscious, pleasurable experience in his presence in paradise. For those who are saved, for those who are saved, we have a wonderful promise. The promise that when our life is over, we will be, as Paul said, absent from the body and present with the Lord. And we will go to be with Christ, which is far, far better. And that's exactly what happened with this man. "Today," the Savior said, "shalt thou be with me in paradise." What a future this man had. You will well know that every year, after the 11th of November, is Remembrance Sunday. And that's a day when we remember the thousands and thousands of brave men who went to their death during the great wars in the service of king and country. And the Saturday before the poppies fall every year, we watch it, at least part of that royal service of remembrance. We watch the poppies as they fall from the ceiling of the Royal Albert Hall onto the hushed reverential company of servicemen who are gathered on the floor below. And as we watch, then we hear the words being repeated every single year at the going down of the sun. And in the morning, we will remember them. And yes, we remember them. Every single year, we remember those men and women who gave their lives during the great wars of the past. We remember them. This evening, we remember one man who lived a pretty reprehensible life, but who in the end exercised the most wonderful faith in Christ at the going down of the sun, soon to go down for this, the 12th of April, for this day, soon to go down finally, at the going down of the sun, and perhaps even in the morning, we will remember him. We'll remember his past. We'll remember his present. We'll remember his future. But far, far more importantly than that, the Savior of poor sinners, he remembers him. He remembers the faith that he exercised in the last moments of his life on earth. And because of that, for all eternity, he will be in the presence of his Savior. Let me ask the question, what about you tonight? Will the Savior remember you? Will he remember the day when you placed your faith in him? Will he remember the day when you repented of your sin and you fell in love with him and you took your place beside him? Will he remember the day when you came to know him as your own and personal Savior? If that event has never taken place in that life of yours, consider this as we conclude: the dying thief. Rejoice to see that fountain in his day And there may you, though vile as he, wash all your sins away. His past, his present, his future. We've considered these things. What about your future? Will you be in heaven on the basis of your faith in Christ? Or will you be in hell for all eternity because you refused the offer of mercy that has once again been offered to you as a gospel has been presented in word and song this evening? We trust that all in this meeting will come to know him if they've never yet done so and receive Christ as their Saviour, even in the singing of our closing hymn number 329.